Man, like I say, great to see y'all this morning, and it's a great privilege to be able to pick back up in the book of Exodus. We've been here for a couple months now, and you see that the title of this series, in fact, is The Lord is a Warrior, which picks up well from where we were last week in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. After the great victory that God delivered to the Israelites, he delivered them through the Red Sea as they ran away from the Egyptian army with its chariots, its incredible military force, its incredible military might, that the Pharaoh decided, I'm going to pursue them, even though these 10 plagues have happened, even though the plague on the firstborn, the last plague, Pharaoh lost his own son, he still decided that I'm going to pursue the Israelites. So God put them at a place where their back was up against the sea and Pharaoh's army was coming from the other direction. They had nowhere to go unless God was going to deliver. That's exactly what he did. He parted the waters so that they could walk through with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. They walked through on dry ground. But as Pharaoh's army tried to pursue them through that parted Red Sea, God closed the sea back on top of them. Pharaoh, his chariots, they laid dead on the seashore is what the book of Exodus says, and that's what the song celebrates, is God's great victory over the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and his forces. That's Exodus 15. You see from where Michael picked up reading today that our text continues on in Exodus 15 immediately after the Song of Moses. But there were a few things we didn't get to talk about in the Song of Moses last week, and I want to pick up and make sure that you remember the high mountaintop experience we were at in Exodus chapter 15, at least the first half of the chapter, so that you can understand where we're going today. In fact, that's what I want to show you today. We're going to see one disappointing transition. But before we see that, here's what I want you to see is the glory of God in delivering his people. Let's look at Exodus 15, just give you a couple examples, verses 3 and 4. Exodus 15, 3 and 4. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank like the depths, to the depths like a stone. This is the victory being celebrated. And last week we were privileged to be able to trace, at least in abbreviated format, because there's a lot you could say about it. We were able to trace the theme of the Lord as a warrior throughout the Bible, and we saw how God is fought as a warrior for his people, not only here in Exodus. He's going to do that throughout the conquest of the Promised Land in Joshua. We're going to see David as a warrior who kills Goliath. Not only does he kill Goliath, but the song that they sang about David compared to Saul. Saul had killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David was a warrior, and Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the king that David was. So not only is David a warrior, but Jesus comes to this earth as a warrior, a different kind of warrior than you might have expected the first time he came. But we finished up last week in Revelation 19, where Jesus does come as a conquering king kind of warrior, riding a white horse, putting down all of his enemies so that there is no more opposition, so that evil is completely conquered, and that righteousness reigns in the kingdom of God. Jesus is a warrior, and he will defeat his foes. The Lord is a warrior, as we see in the book of Exodus. From Old Testament to New Testament, the testimony of Scripture is that God fights for his people and against evil. And that's exactly what this Song of Moses is celebrating in Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who covenants with his people. That's all what's encompassed there when it says the Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. He is the great I am. Let me show you just a little bit more of the glory that we see in the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, verses 11 through 13. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who among the Egyptian gods that God just overthrew? He just showed that they had no power over nature the way the Egyptians believed they did. The God of the Nile, the God of the sun, all the different gods that the Egyptians believed in. God said, you are nothing compared to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Your unfailing love. If you've been with us for a little while, you remember when we were going through the book of Ruth. Unfailing love. Do you remember the Hebrew word hesed? Unfailing love or covenant love is the exact word that's used there. The same word that's used in the book of Ruth for kindness, the kindness that was shown from Boaz, the kindness that God showed to his people. That's the same word that we're talking about here. In your hesed, in your unfailing covenant love, in your kindness, in your mercy. Those are the different ways that the word hesed is translated. Before I had my hesed box, I don't have my box today, but I printed out the different words that translations use to translate this word. Kindness, love, loving kindness, unfailing love, faithfulness, goodness, mercy, and loyalty. A short definition of it would be, it refers to acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond obligation. Beyond obligation. In your unfailing love, in your hesed, in your love that goes beyond obligation, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So this is a promise not only for the mighty works that God has done in the past, but also that God is going to continue to lead them into the future. That's what it goes on to say toward the end of the song. It talks about how fear and trembling are going to grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. That's the area of the world that Israel is marching into. And the Song of Moses says that all those people are going to be terrified because they're going to see the same God at work that just defeated the Egyptians, who are an even greater military power. The people of Canaan will melt away. The song ends in verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. And if that's not an absolutely true statement, a great summary of what we've been seeing over the past several weeks as God has conquered through the plagues and through the Exodus event, that the Lord reigns, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he has no equal. There is no other God above him. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Man, this incredibly high mountaintop experience that we have in the beginning of chapter 15. And then just a couple verses later, here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 22 through 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. They're singing the Song of Moses, probably as they walk along the road. They're singing, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Your unfailing love, you will lead us. As they leave the Red Sea. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Meribah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? A song of the glory of God, and 3 days later, and a group of thirsty people turns into, what are we to drink? Grumbling. Now, as we talk about, that's not the only example I want to give you. Let me show you also, because we have three different particular examples. Look at the beginning of chapter 16. Look at verses 16, 2 and 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out here in this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So not only did they not have water in the second half of chapter 15, we move into chapter 16, now they don't have food. So they're thirsty, God provides water. They're hungry, God is going to provide some food. But now let's look a little bit later, chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 3 there. Exodus 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. They're grumbling, they're quarreling. Give us water, Moses. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Interesting verse there, and it's going to come into play in just a minute. I want you to keep that in mind. They're quarreling with Moses. But who are they putting to the test? The Lord. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children live and livestock die of thirst. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Why didn't you just leave us there? There we had meat. We sat around fires cooking our meat. We were well fed there. We were taken care of. We may have been in slavery, but at least we weren't hungry and thirsty there, Moses. What were you thinking when you brought us out of Egypt? Is the attitude that we see here three different times from the Israelites. They had no water, then no food, then no water. Now, here's the things about grumbling that I want you to think about today, because this is our second point here. Real needs and discontent hearts. This is what I want you to realize today. Number one is that water and food are real needs, right? We all like it when we have water and food, right? Nobody wants to go without that. So that's true. Let's think about this a little bit, though. Let's talk about grumbling. Number one, this is a real need. I want us to admit that and be completely honest that, okay, people had been almost 3 days without water. They were thirsty. They were probably people that were passing out and not knowing what to do because they had no water to drink. And this is hot climate. I mean, this is not a pleasant experience here. Let's be real honest. A little bit later, they're looking for food. In chapter 16, what did they say? If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. I mean, they're hungry. We need to eat food. That's a legitimate human need, right? It's not like they're being unrealistic. I mean, they're not demanding Lamborghinis and limousines to drive them around the desert wilderness and everything. They're asking for the bare necessities of life here, right? So why would this be so upsetting to God? Why would they be putting God to the test? Why would Moses be so frustrated with the Israelites who are continually asking and grumbling? I mean, that's the word that's used over and over again throughout this section. They're grumbling. Some of your other translations may use the word murmuring. Grumbling. They're just discontent. But you can imagine why, right? I mean, they're going around. You're walking through the desert. Like, I haven't had any water in 2 days. Hey, how about you? You guys have any water? No, you don't have any water. Hey, anybody got any water? Everybody's like, no, we don't have any water. Where are we going to get some water? It just develops very naturally, right? Out of the very circumstances. And I mean, at one level, you could just be like, look, we're just keeping it real. We're just being honest here. We're thirsty, right? And here's one of the things that I want you to notice about grumbling is that a lot of times our grumbling comes under the guise of just being honest. I'm just telling the truth here. You know, but the truth is that sometimes the truth doesn't need to be said. Sometimes you can say true things, and they are absolutely true, and they don't lead in a good direction. I mean, you see somebody walking down the street, and you think their hair looks ridiculous. You don't like their outfit. Does it need to be said? Does that move us in a positive direction? No, it doesn't. And see, I think this is part of the key to understanding why God is not happy with the grumbling of the Israelites, is that it's not, the things that are going on here are real needs, but what they're doing is they are turning to one another and they're saying, you don't have water, I don't have water, we need to get some water. What are the two people that they're turning beside each other, what are they going to do about it? They need to bring their complaints to Moses, but ultimately, here's the question that I think the unspoken question that looms large over this entire passage. They are grumbling. They are complaining about their needs not being met. Not one time do we hear them pray. Anybody but Moses. Who's the one person that can actually do anything to fix this problem? Who is going to provide for them? Who has miraculously provided a way for them to walk through the sea to get them into this wilderness and desert that they're currently wandering through? He has miraculously done that. Do you think, if you're Israel, that you are going to lead us in your unfailing love? That's what they were singing just a moment ago, right? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He can do great and mighty acts for his people. That's what they just said. And then they get a little hungry. And suddenly it's, who's going to get us some water? We need some food. Why don't you just let us die in Egypt, Moses? Bring us out here for all this. Does that make any sense at all? God is the one who can provide their needs. And here's what I think the essence of grumbling is and why it's putting God to the test and why God is so upset with it and why Moses is so upset with it. Because their complaints are going here and here when their prayers should have been going here and here to the one that could actually fix it. Now, I think we can learn something about our human grumbling and complaining in that same way. We have times in life when we are frustrated, when we're going through difficult times, when we're just frustrated. And we have a tendency sometimes to just look around at whoever happens to be around us, and we're going to complain, and we're going to say, you know, I don't really like this. Do you like this? Yeah, I'm mad about this too. And we just have a big old pity party with whoever we're talking to at the moment. God wants encouraging, gracious, loving things coming out of our mouths. Out of the same mouth that come praises. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers, this should not be. In other words, we have praises that we give, but there are ways we can speak down and negatively about things. And not only does the same way that we talked last week about how our praise magnifies our enjoyment of God, when we complain and grumble, sometimes it takes a situation that's not all that good and makes it that much worse. Let me give you an example. About a year or two ago, it seems like, one of the major networks, I think it was NBC or ABC, decided to do something kind of new. They were going to do a musical live on TV. Now, that's an unusual thing to do. It's performed on Broadway, on a stage, but they were going to do it on TV, and they decided to do The Sound of Music, and it was going to star Carrie Underwood, and lots of people were going to watch it and everything like that. Now, I watched some of that, probably the first half of it, just watching the show. And you could tell that it was much different than live TV. You know, they don't have voiceovers like they do in well-produced movies and TV shows when people sing, and if they sing the wrong note, they can go back in and do a voiceover later. Everything didn't go flawlessly. There were some hiccups here and there. I didn't think it was anything major. I thought they did a pretty good job, considering that this was live TV performance style. You know, I thought they did a pretty good job with it. And then I looked on my phone, my iPhone. I turned it on, and I punched the app for look at people, what people were saying on Twitter. And people were tearing it up. They were laughing at Carrie Underwood's acting skills. Oh, she hit a wrong note here. Oh, this part of the production was so bad. Oh, it sounds terrible. Most people that have no idea how difficult it is to run live music over a broadcast. Incredibly difficult thing to do. It's hard to do. Trust me, I'm not an expert in sound and AV stuff, but I know enough about it to know it's really, really hard. And here's what happened after I read all those negative comments. As I went back and looked at it, and suddenly my mindset had turned very negative as a result. And I tried to fight against it. I said, you know what? I realize how difficult it is what they're trying to do and how cool of a thing this is. I mean, this is family-friendly TV that's made this huge event, and they're trying to do a great job with it. And sure, it didn't go perfectly, but I thought it was a good thing. But man, after you hear those negative comments, it brings your mindset down, it brings your heart down, so that you are much more likely to grumble and be discontent yourself. And that's the thing that we find about grumbling, is that sure, these Israelites, they were walking through the desert and they were thirsty and they needed something to do. And what they needed to do was call out to God, let Moses know, hey, Moses, we're thirsty. We're not grumbling about it. We want to make sure you're aware of the situation so that if you can do anything about it. But most of all, we're asking God to meet our needs here. We're not grumbling to one another, to people that can't do anything about it. We're taking our request to God. So there's a huge amount of thinking about grumbling itself. God is not happy with grumbling, discontent people. God has given us everything that we need in Christ. And I know that when I say that, it sounds like I'm using hyperbole. Because you say, no, we still need food and we still need water and we still need air to breathe. But listen to me when I say that those things may be taken away from us. And if you still have Jesus, you have all that you need. If this life is taken from you, you have everything that you need. We have brothers and sisters across this world who have family, friends, their freedom taken away, sometimes their very lives as they are pushed down on a beach. And a terrorist with a mask on his head takes a sword and saws off their heads, and they have Jesus, and they have everything that they need. And sometimes it's in those situations of having everything else taken away from us when we fully begin to realize that Jesus really is everything that we need. In fact, I want to show you that. I want to show you that from the experience of the Apostle Paul, from a very famous verse. Many of you are familiar with this, right? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Well, this is Philippians 4, 13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength, right? Some of you may have a weightlifting t-shirt on that, with that on it, right? You ever seen the strength team, those guys that like bend metal rods and they're like, yeah, I can bend it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Taking the verse a little bit out of context, because it's not primarily telling you that you can do another set of bench press. That's not mainly what Philippians 4:13 is telling you. I want you to see the context of Philippians 4:13. Here's what Paul says, "For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." That's not where the Israelites were, right? They had sang the great praises of God, and their hearts should have been content in what he had done and what he was going to do, that they couldn't see yet, but they could have believed that he was going to accomplish it for his own glory, for his own name. "For I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need." Paul had languished in prison, probably freezing cold with very few, if any, clothes to wear, locked up, dependent on people outside of prison to bring him food to eat. But then they put themselves in danger because they associate with Paul, so they may be put in prison too. So very likely people are hesitant to come in and help him. He knows what it is to be in need. He knows what it is to have plenty. "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." And that's where God wants us, to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." That's a little bit different flavor, a little bit different version of Philippians 4:13 than maybe you've heard or thought of before. But I want to encourage you to think of it in that context. It's not saying that we can go pick up, you know, heavy things. I can run a 4-minute mile. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What it's saying is that no matter what this life throws in our path, no matter what we have to endure, especially when we're enduring things for the sake of the gospel, persecution and the people looking down on us and throwing insults our way, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can be content whatever the circumstances, whether I'm wandering through the desert needing water and food, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm living in plenty like the vast majority of us do here in this country. We know what it is to be content." You know, it's easy to be discontent when you have lots of stuff too. In fact, that may be the state of us today. It may be the fact that the more stuff we get, the more discontent we get. "Whoever loves money never has enough," is what Proverbs says. And we in our rich, wealthy culture, and I know most of us don't feel like we're wealthy, but compared to most of the world, we are. We have a certain amount of possessions, and as soon as we attain those, our mind immediately goes to, what is it next? What else do I want? What's the next thing that could make me happy and content? And what the Bible tells us is that we are never going to be content. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That true contentment is not going to come when the Israelites get water, or when they get food, or when they get water again, or when God provides any of the things that they need. It's only going to come when they're satisfied in God. And it's only going to come to us when we're satisfied in Christ. So I want to encourage you to be satisfied in Jesus. He is everything that you need. Real needs. Yes, we all have real needs, and we all have a tendency in our sinful natures to have discontent hearts. Don't grumble. Be positive, be encouraging. Help people see. In fact, our mindset needs to be not frustrated about all the things that we don't have, but shocked that God has given us anything at all. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us on account of that he is our creator. And number two, he doesn't owe us anything on the fact that we have sinned and rebelled against him. He owes us nothing good. And we receive blessing after blessing every day of our lives. We have so many reasons to be content, and our minds and our hearts find every reason not to be. Fight against it, war against it by being satisfied in Jesus. Here's the last thing that I want you to see today. is that God gives in spite of their sin. In all of these different ways, they were discontent. They needed water. What happened when they needed water the first time? If you look at the end of chapter 15, you see verse 25, the Lord cried out to Moses and he showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water and the water became fit to drink. God miraculously provided once again. Not only that, but they continue on in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. So they had water to drink because God led them to the place where it was. When they were hungry, God fed them manna. He gave them manna. Manna is a Hebrew word, which means what is it? They didn't know what it is. We don't know what it was. That's what they saw. They said when they saw it, they said, what is it? Manna, Hebrew word. What is it? That's the food that they were given to eat. They could gather it 6 days. They could only gather enough for it for one day. And if they didn't, if they gathered more than that, it would rot and there would be maggots in it. That's what the text says. I'm not being gross just for the sake of it, but I want you to get that vivid picture that somebody was like, here's how much I need for this day, and I'm just going to get a little bit more. And the next day, that extra that they had gathered would be rotten, would be no good, but they could go out again. God provided 6 days, but on the sixth day, he allowed them to get enough for 2 days so that they could observe the Sabbath, and the bread would last that second day, miraculously. That's manna. He provided quail in the evening so they would have meat to eat. God provided miraculously what they needed while they were out there in the wilderness. So God is providing again, even though they're grumbling about their hunger, even though all of these different things are going on, God is still providing. He is giving them what they need for his own glory. If it was dependent on them, he certainly would have stopped long ago. And then the last time, they need water again. You see at the beginning of chapter 17, he tells Moses to go strike a rock and water's going to come out of it. Look down at 17 verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, go in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God continued to provide. The water was no longer bitter. The manna and the quail he gave to them, water from the rock. And here's what God was doing in all of those. He was not merely providing for their physical needs. He was teaching them that what they really needed was Christ. And how was he doing that, you say? I mean, he just went ahead and fed them. He went ahead and gave them water like they were whining about. But in all of this, God was giving them a tremendous object lesson. And I want to show you this as we close today, okay? Here's what we see in Deuteronomy 8:3. Reflecting back on this time, here's what Deuteronomy said. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He was teaching them to be dependent on him. He was teaching them that he was the one who would provide. He was saying that I am the one that sustains you and gives you life. You may think that in normal life you grow your own food or you go to the grocery store and buy it, and God says that is not the case, that I give you every spoonful, every bite of food that comes off of your fork is coming directly from me, from my mouth that I've decreed that you would have that. But not only does it stop there, that man does not live on bread alone was what he was teaching them, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But then you have the Gospel of John where Jesus says, let me show you in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 30. So they asked him, this is after Jesus fed 5,000 people. So they asked him, what sign will you give us so that we may see and believe you? Which is an incredibly ironic question because he's just fed 5,000 people with nothing. What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. So here's the situation. They're asking for a sign, and this is what Jesus says a few verses later, verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. They were saying, what can you show us? God gave manna from heaven, so what are you going to do, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm greater than manna. It's me. I'm not just food to eat. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. I'm going to skip down a little bit farther to verse 41. At this, the Jews begin to grumble. You hear that word again? All over Exodus, it's manna, it's grumbling, all this goes together. At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus said. Stop grumbling, Jesus says. Stop grumbling, Jesus answered. Verse 48, move down a little bit farther. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So when God gave Israel manna in answer to their grumbling, he was saying, this is what I'm going to do one day for the world in Jesus. There's going to be a hungry world who is desperate for food, and I'm going to give them the real food that they need in him. But not only is the manna, the food, a reflection of Jesus, we also see that the water that comes from the rock is as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 with me. It's up here on the screen. Our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. We're still talking about the Exodus here, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In all of these things, God is telling us again and again that what we need far more than anything else in this life, more than food, more than water, is Jesus himself. He is going to provide. He is going to lead us in his unfailing love. And if you have Jesus, you have enough. If you don't have him this morning, you can know him today. The Bible says that we've all sinned and that we can receive Jesus by believing in him in faith, by submitting our lives to him as Lord, by calling out to him. It says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can become a child of God today in faith. And I would invite you to do that. Even as you're hearing me preach right now, place your faith in Christ. He is everything that you need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning of worship, of celebrating our week of VBS, of all the things that you've accomplished in the lives of these children and students. God, you are so good to us. We receive your blessings every day. God, give us hearts of contentment, hearts of thankfulness for all you have done for us. God, and we know that in the midst of all of these things, the greatest thing that you have done for us is giving us Christ, giving us the bread of life, water from the rock that can satisfy so that we will never be hungry again, so that we will never be thirsty. God, we thank you for your entire word, Old Testament and New, pointing us to Jesus, his greatness, and to the gospel that we can be saved through faith in him. God, anybody that hasn't bowed their knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, I pray that even today would be the day of salvation for them. God, turn our eyes, our hearts toward you. Give us faith, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.